Welcome to week 5 of Grace Evangelism. It brings me great joy to hear the activity from some of you in this past week. Your emails, your phone calls, and even meeting with you one-on-one, it really is encouraging to Brian and I to know that the Word of God has found a place in your heart and that you're really taking the Lord's last command and making it your first concern. We are blessed to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, to take his message to those who desperately need to hear it. And Brian and I were just talking, what a joy it's been also to see Tom's messages in the morning on Romans 10, and even in our Sunday school class this morning, striving to enter the narrow gate. So all of these are coming together, no surprise, in God's providence, so that we can all just glean from 3 different messages. So I want to begin in prayer, and then I'd like to hear some personal testimonies of your experience during the week. So let's go to the throne of grace, shall we? Our Father, what a joy it is to come together this Lord's Day to not only worship our risen Savior, the exalted King, our Lord Jesus Christ, but also to open his word and to be equipped and encouraged to be faithful witnesses for him. We do thank you for the great privilege you've given us to be his ambassadors, reconciling the world to you through the ministry of Jesus Christ, his work on the cross. And it is indeed a great privilege and an awesome responsibility to be ministers of reconciliation, pleading with people to be reconciled to God. So, Father, we pray you bless our time and thank you for the opportunity this day. We give you thanks in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So who would like to share a little bit about your experience during the week? Gloria. Go ahead. No, go ahead. I'm close enough to where we'll get you on one mic.
Well, I had a chance this week. I have a friend who I've known for about 9 months, and I just added her to my prayer list because, you know, she said she's a believer, but you don't know. And I thought, okay, I'll do the questionnaire with her. I'll just have to tell her I'm taking this class to help me. I invited her to church. She hasn't been able to come before. And so I'm sharing with her, and, you know, we're just kind of visiting at first. And I thought, okay, how am I going to transition? Well, the transition was just as we talked and I was sharing about the class, I skipped the questionnaire and just started giving her the gospel. And, you know, she's agreeing with everything. We're sharing the Lord. She knows some scriptures. I know some. We're having a great talk. She's sharing about herself and everything. And she even mentioned at one point, she said, you know, I gave my heart to Christ when I was 22. And kind of a little red flag went up, but I thought, you know, there's a lot of different terms that people say that don't necessarily mean the same. And I had just listened to her and taken what she said. And as we were visiting, and we visited for like 2.5 hours, and she had to get going back to work. But just as we were finishing, she'd never told me what church she went to. And she said, well, I go to St. something or other Catholic
Good Shepherd Church. Catholic Church.
Good Shepherd, yes. Mm-hmm. And I looked at her and I just said, Lord, help me. I've got to say something. And I just looked at her, I said, why would you go to a church that teaches so much heresy as a believer? And she kind of looked at me and I thought, okay, I wish I paid more attention to Mike when we were talking about Catholicism, but I read lots of his newsletters and everything. And she just started saying, you know, what do you mean? I was telling her some of the solas. We were talking about, you know, the Reformers and Martin Luther. I said, you know, Martin Luther wasn't trying to lead the Catholic Church. It wasn't that it had been the first. I said, he was trying to reform them from within because he thought the leaders didn't know what was wrong with it. So we talked a little bit, and she says, well, you know, I really don't, and she started mentioning all the things she doesn't really believe, but but she's talked about really wanting to get into another Bible study, because before she moved up into this area, she had been involved in one. And I told her, I said, you know, you really just need to come to church with us like I've been talking about, because what you're asking of wanting to get into the Word, I said, you're going to hear it in Sunday school. You're going to hear it in church. I even showed her how to pick up Rocky's class, because she has teenagers. She was supposed to come with me today, but her daughter had a band concert, so she couldn't. So you could just pray for her, that her name is Jennifer, that she would just really want to come. Because just as Ed and I have even been finishing the book on the gospel, I thought, you know, just because she had some of the right answers, I can't assume that she's born again. You know, it's just, I guess because we want to hear good teaching so badly, I'm thinking, how could a person commit to wanting Christ to be their Lord and yet be in a church where they're not getting fed or getting fed things that they know are wrong for 20-some years? So to just be praying for her, but it just, I think the thing that struck me the most as we talked and as I did this, I'm in the middle of relearning a lot of things we've been taught about evangelism over the years. The classes we've taken have been really not biblical, as if we've been reading this book and we realize that. But as we have a heart for it, we're learning verses. I was amazed at what God brought to mind, the wisdom he gave, the things that he took over and did, just because I was willing. So I just encourage you, God is able, even when we're not.
Amen.
And so just be willing to share what you do know, and you'll be amazed.
Thank you, Gloria. Mm-hmm. Now, Gloria didn't share this with you, but they actually met for about 2 hours over coffee, and she approached her with love and compassion. There had been a relationship that had been building because of her cataract surgery, and it was a nurse, and I actually met the nurse a year ago, and I did an article after my cataract surgery sharing how God had removed my spiritual cataracts, and I could see the gospel clearly once he gave me eyes to see. And so I shared that article with Jennifer a year ago, and now Gloria follows up. And so it's just really amazing to see how God works. Gloria asked her a very direct question. Why do you continue in a church that teaches so much heresy? Now, she got away with that because she approached her with love and compassion. As long as people know that you love them, that you are reaching out to them because of your love and concern and compassion for them, then those kind of questions can be received in the way they are meant to be received. Any other experiences during the week? Jane.
Well, of course, you know, we were at a wedding Friday night, and one of the other countryside families was there, and I was so encouraged to hear that she bought the books for her kids, and they're actually doing the class on the internet, and, you know, they're not able to be here. And she told me something that impacted her that I thought would be nice to share with all of you, and that is, she said, when I wake up in the morning now, she said, the first thing I do is say, well, the thing she was impacted by was when Mike said, why doesn't God take us when we are born again? And it's because he wants to use us here on earth to spread the gospel, to be obedient in that way. And she said, now when I wake up in the morning, the first thing I say is, okay, Lord, who do you have for me today? Where are we going to find them? And she said, and I just was encouraged by that. She's also practicing with solicitors. And she's spending a lot of time doing that. When the way she approached it, where she said, will you be asking me questions? And he said, yes, I will. And she said, all right, well, for every question you ask me, I get to ask you one. Is that okay? And he went, okay. And so she went from there.
Spent 2 hours on the phone with him, right? Yeah. So anyway, I hope this is an encouragement to all of you to just make the Lord's last command our first concern. Any other experiences you want to share? Mike?
Week before last, I actually had lunch with two of my colleagues on two different days. And I'll just primarily tell you about the transition part so we don't go through all the primary discussions. But the first guy was a Hindu guy that I've known for a long years, real nice, kind. Since they generally have dietary concerns, one of the questions is how we, where we're going to eat, obviously. So I was able to, once I we decided where we're going to eat, then I just was able to ask him about, are you Hindu? And then and he told me he was. And then, so I felt then I could tell him about what I believe. And then I told him, he said, well, I'm Christian. Has anyone ever told you what being a Christian is? Mm-hmm. So that allowed me to then begin.
Great.
And then on the next day, it was an older gentleman that I didn't want to talk with. I knew he had been ill for a while. And so we had lunch. And for me, on that occasion, he started asking me about why I moved, because we moved to, over at this area. Mm-hmm. So that was perfect.
Really?
So I said, because of my church. I said, I wanted to be near my church. And he goes, why? How did you find the church? So then I got to talk about, well, first thing I did was I looked online and looked at the doctrinal statement. I said, if it's two paragraphs, I went on to the next one. And this church had a very well-defined doctrinal statement that it described. So then it was just a launching pad.
That's great.
So it worked really well. Neither one of them, we got to the end and you asked them about them wanting to repent.
It is so easy, isn't it? The more you do it, the more you realize how easy it is to get people talking about spiritual things. After we got home from church this afternoon, there was a car parked out because the house next door is on the market. And so we walked up and we said, Jane said, are you the new neighbors that we've been praying about? I mean, that was just such an entree into talking about spiritual things. We found out that she goes to a Methodist church, but she's in a prison ministry. And so it was really great just to talk a little bit about the gospel and how we love to share it. So just be encouraged. It's so easy to get people talking about spiritual things. Let's do a quick review. The message of the gospel, we know it contains four primary elements. God is holy. And what kind of obedience does he require out of his people? Perfect. And what happens to men who do not obey the law perfectly? They're considered sinners. They are under God's wrath. No one is righteous. No one does good. And God didn't leave men in this hopeless and helpless condition. He provided a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to earth both as God and sinless man. After living a perfect life, he died on a cross to pay sin's penalty and to reconcile us with God. He rose from the dead, and he is alive today. When you look at Paul's definition of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, he talks about four events. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then his appearing to over 500 witnesses. So what is man's response to the gospel? Sinners must repent with what kind of sorrow? Worldly sorrow or godly sorrow? Sorrow for their sins and then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord and Savior. So that's the message of the gospel. This morning, Brian actually went through a great message on Luke's gospel. The theme of that message was we must strive to enter the narrow gate. And Brian talked about that word strive is to agonize. That's where the Greek is translated into English. And Brian talked about the agony of trying to turn from sin, self, and Satan to make Christ the Lord of your life. And that is a struggle with many people because so many people love darkness and they love their sin. So they have to agonize. is the future eternity in heaven worth making Christ Lord of my life and turning from sin now? Oftentimes when I'm sharing the gospel, I talk about the agony also of people standing in front of the narrow gate, and there's false teachers standing there saying it's not here, it's there, the Broadway. And so the agony comes with, am I going to believe the false teacher? It may be a rabbi, a pope, a priest, a bishop, or a false pastor. Am I going to believe what he's saying, or am I going to believe what the Word of God says? And so there's a spiritual agony to determine who should I believe. And of course, the best way to find out the truth is to go into the Scriptures. The Scriptures is the supreme authority in all matters of faith. And that's when I first began reading the Bible, at the age of 35, when I went to a conference and someone convinced me that the Bible needed to become my supreme authority in all matters of faith. And as a devout Roman Catholic, I had three authorities. Now I was told there is one that's above the other two. And so as I read the Word of God, I recognize there is no higher authority than our Almighty God and Creator, who reveals objective truth through His inspired, infallible Word. And so the Word of God must become our authority for testing every man's teaching. We all know that people fall into serious error and peril when they suppress the truth of God's Word in unrighteousness. And unfortunately, that's where many people are today. They're suppressing the truth of God's Word and believing false teachers without testing them with the authority of God's Word. We know from Scripture that Scripture alone is the inspired Word of God. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so as we engage people, everybody's got a different worldview, but you and I need to establish a biblical worldview, that we're coming from the worldview that the Bible is the supreme authority. And right here we can see that it's inspired by God, and we can use it to correct every man's teaching, to reprove every man's teaching. It is the authority over all else. So we need to start with a biblical worldview. We know that God chose 40 men to pen His Word as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. So remember that Scripture is the authority. As we go through handling objections and answering people's questions, we always need to go to the Word of God for the answer. And if we don't know the answer, what's the best thing we can do? Tell them, I just don't know, but give me a little bit of time and I will check God's Word and I will find the answer for you and I'll get back and we can talk some more. Okay, but we don't want to make things up. We want to rely on the authority of God's Word. Have you ever considered the internal testimony of Scripture? In other words, have you ever considered everything the Bible says about itself? It's really amazing all the adjectives that we find. It is perfect. It is true without error. It is infallible. It's eternal. In fact, it's forever settled in heaven. It has the authority over men and tradition. It saves us. It frees us from religious indoctrination, from religious bondage, from religious deception. It guides us. It reproves. It trains and corrects. It converts the soul. It sanctifies us by the truth found in God's Word. And it also equips us for every good work. It brings conviction. Before anyone can be saved, the Word of God must first convict them that they are a sinner needing a Savior. It gives wisdom. It produces faith. Faith comes from hearing and hearing the Word of Christ. It refutes error. It can be used as a sword to slay the devil's lies. We see that in Hebrews 4:12. So every lie under the sun can be refuted and corrected using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. This is the internal testimony of Scripture. And so when we look at the adjectives referring to Scripture, can any other authority even match half of these? No. So we have something we can trust, and this is what we must convey to the people that we're witnessing to. Well, Jesus is our model for evangelism. Again, this morning we saw the great compassion that he had in our Sunday school class. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion because they were helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And that's how we need to approach the lost, with great compassion, recognizing there but by the grace of God go we. If God's sovereign grace had not penetrated our stubborn hearts, we would still be lost. Jesus was confrontational with those who were blinded by religious pride. What a contrast between the righteous anger Jesus had toward the false teachers of apostate Judaism and the contrast with the helpless sinners. He had great compassion on the one, but righteous anger on those who were leading people down the wide road to destruction. So we need to lovingly confront people in their error and refute them using the Word of God. He taught salvation is the greatest pursuit to consider. That's based on the parables of Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46. What a great model for evangelism we had. Jesus was the perfect evangelist. He gave a perfect message. Did everybody come to faith based on his evangelism? No. Because there's two things necessary, right? The Word of God and the Spirit of God. It's our responsibility to sow the seed of God's Word, but they also need the Spirit of God to bring conviction, to illuminate the Word to their heart. And so our responsibility has been successful when we've sown the seed of God's Word. So let's look at some of the objections and the questions that we have in our Grace Evangelism workbook. The first one we want to look at is when someone poses a question, we need to evaluate it, right? I can tell you from witnessing to many Roman Catholics, it is a very complex religion, and oftentimes their questions will be tangents away from the gospel. And I like to keep bringing them back to 1 Corinthians 2:2, where Paul said, all I want to know is Christ and him crucified. And we lovingly say, we'll get to that question in a moment, but first let's come back to the cross. What did Jesus accomplish when he gave up his life for sinners? So, is the question that they're asking essential to the gospel? If not, suggest that we address it later. Do not invent an answer. If you don't know, tell them you'll look for it in the Bible and then get back to them. That's pretty simple, isn't it? And I can tell you from experience that the more times you do this, when you search the Bible for the answer, that answer will remain with you. So the next time you hear that question, you will be able to recite the verse or at least take them to the passage that answers that question for them. What about questions on security? How can I be certain of my salvation? What should your response be? It's the Word of God and the Spirit of God that's got to convince them that they are truly saved. Oftentimes I will encourage people, look at 1 John, because in chapter 5, verse 13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Which things is John referring to? Well, the first four chapters. And so the first four chapters is really a photograph of God's family. And so as you look in those first four chapters, you look at the characteristics of God's family, and they're enumerated very clearly by John. And you just ask yourself, am I in that picture? Do I have the characteristics that John has explained in the first four chapters? Do I look like one of God's children? And if you do, then you can have the assurance based on the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the fruit that you're bearing, the spiritual fruit that you're bearing, and how obedient you are to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the bottom line is assurance can only come through the Word and the Spirit. Saving faith will be demonstrated by what? Obedience to the Lord, and also by bearing spiritual fruit. But we need to let them know that only God knows the heart. It can either be the conversation you're having at the moment with a complete stranger, or it can be someone you've known for a while. Mm-hmm. Any questions on that? Very important. We can't tell people whether or not they're born again. That's a good question. We can share the difference between the false teaching of the cults and even Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox and the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church, the Methodist Church. None of those proclaim the promise of the gospel, which is eternal, everlasting life. In fact, over half of professing Christianity denies that you can have assurance of your salvation. So the promise of the gospel, we need to make clear, is eternal life. It's eternal, everlasting, never-ending life with the Savior, and it's based on the promises of God and also the power of God. And if you need a passage on that, it's 1 John chapter 1, verses 2 to 5. Our salvation, our inheritance, is kept by the power of God in heaven. Is there any power greater than Almighty God? He's protecting it for us if we've truly been born again. And so the bottom line is there are many professing Christians that have never been born again. And you cannot have assurance unless you've been born again. But we can say by the authority of Scripture that every born-again Christian has eternal life. They cannot lose it because they are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing their eternal salvation, their eternal inheritance. And that's based on Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. But the key is, have you been born again? Then you can never, ever lose your salvation. We have a good shepherd that watches over his sheep. What happens when one of the sheep starts to wander? He leaves the 99 and he goes after the one, brings him back into the fold. And he will have to discipline his sheep at times, but he will never lose one. So we read that in John 6, right? He will lose not one that the Father has given him. He will raise them up on the last day. So these are the promises of our great God and Savior. How about this question? What about those who have never heard? You're probably going to hear that a lot. Usually this is a diversion to focus, get the focus off themselves. You're witnessing to somebody, you're sharing the gospel, all of a sudden they say, what about the guy in Africa? Well, we'll get to him in a moment, but let's talk about you right now. You are hearing the gospel. What about you? What are you going to do now that you've heard it? Are you going to repent and trust the Lord Jesus Christ? Everyone is guilty of breaking God's law. So everyone is under God's wrath and condemnation. There is no other Savior. There's no other name given among men by which we are to be saved. There is only one mediator between God and man. That's the man Christ Jesus. Everybody must come through him. God has the right to demand our obedience. He created us. He is our Lord. I have a note here. Do not quote Tony Evans. If you don't know, Tony Evans wrote a book years ago called Radically Saved. And in his book, he talked about the guy in Africa that never has a chance to hear the gospel. He invented a new term called transdispensationalism. He said that God will save that person apart from Christ if he's never had an opportunity to hear the gospel. This is because Tony is an Arminian. He doesn't understand the sovereign work and grace of God. And so they have to have an answer for those who never have a chance to hear the gospel. Yes?
So from our memorization, Mark, did I complete the book? Anyway, the King James Version of Acts 17:30 says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. Take it out of context. You can say that God winks at sinners because they're ignorant. This is a very strange passage to present to somebody that doesn't know the whole passage. I've got to ask, why was it put in for our memorization? I like the second sentence. The second sentence says, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. The first sentence, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. Of course, he's talking about the predecessor of the context.
Yeah.
You got to get the context. But standing alone, in terms of the stranger, that, and the times of his ignorance God winked at, I said, oh, that's great. Maybe he'll wink at my ignorance, too.
Yeah, I can't I don't have an answer for that. Brian, you've taught the course before. Has that come up before?
Well, we don't use the King James. We use New American Standard that says overlook. And what that means is...
Maybe my ignorance will help me guide me overlook my problems.
But what that's talking about is... Well, then you get a chance to explain it. See, that's the helpful part of having a verse memorized, is you can say, well, you know, what's happened is, that's looking back to the Old Testament times, looking forward to Christ. Christ has come, no longer, you know, now men need to repent.
And that's, now we need to repent.
And that's what drives you to that conclusion. So, yeah, it's good for you to know the context of the verse and then be able to help somebody come to that understanding. You know, when you're going through the gospel, just remember, it's not limited to just those statements that are on those cards, because those are just the skeleton. You got to put the flesh on the bone.
Gotcha.
So that gives you a chance.
And Dave, that's a great point, because the guy in Africa that's been worshiping a stick, he looks up and he sees the God's majestic creation and says, I want to know you, God. Yeah. Will God sovereignly answer that request? Absolutely. Mike.
I was just going to say, Romans 1 is clear,
mm-hmm.
where it says, and they have no excuse.
Yeah,
so this, everything.
That's right.
So you just take them there.
Sure.
God looks down on mankind, and no one anywhere has
Romans 1:20, there is no excuse.
At that point in the gospel, what you're trying to help the person do is come to repentance. Remember that the first part of that is, you know, to repent of all that dishonors God. And so you're trying to help them understand that repentance is necessary in faith. And that's why that verse is used, is that it says, you know, that God has, you know, commanded all men everywhere to repent. And that's what we're trying to guide them to, is their need to repent.
I think that is also referring to the people who were repented in the Old Testament. He was overlooking their sin until the final sacrifice came.
That's
it's
right.
Not everyone in the Old Testament
right.
He overlooked, but those who were of faith in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Good point.
Right. Why does evil exist, and why doesn't an all-powerful God stop evil? Well, tongue-in-cheek, I like to ask him, when would you like God to have stopped it? If he stopped it yesterday, you wouldn't be here. Because in order for God to stop evil, what would he have to do?
Stop you.
Yeah, stop the whole human race. He did that once. The evil was so great, he saved 8 righteous people and flooded the earth. So all the evil in the world is a result not only of man's fall, but your book doesn't say, it's also a result of Satan's schemes. Satan is the prince of this world, the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of unbelievers. He's the prince of the power of the air. And so it's between man's fall and Satan's schemes that we have evil on the earth. It's Satan's rebellion against God. It's man's rebellion against God. If God were to eliminate evil, he would have to destroy the entire human race, because evil exists in every man's heart. Oftentimes, it's good to answer a question with a question for 2 reasons. Number one, it gets them involved in trying to resolve the question on their own, but it also gives you a moment to think, how am I best going to answer this question? Gives you a little bit of time to reflect. Yes. Well, Satan can only operate within God's sovereign control.
Right.
God has given him certain freedoms in which to operate, which is why he's called the God of this world. But God also has predetermined an elect group of people that he will save, and he's predetermined the method of which they will be saved as people go out and share the word, and then they're called to repentance and faith. So evil is allowed to continue because God is calling a people out of the world, a people for his own name, and being sanctified by the truth. I don't know if that answers your question. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, it's for his glory, because let's face it, if there wasn't any evil in the world, then we would know God by really three attributes: his holiness, his mercy, his grace. But since there is evil in the world, and he demonstrates that he loves people so much that he sent his only son to rescue them, so it's a demonstration that he's also a merciful and gracious God. So he allows evil to continue. This is his predetermined plan.
I think it's impossible to understand that without really grasping the divine election. And,
sure.
You know, the like when Paul tells them, you know, who are you, the clay, to question the potter, you know? And Tom's teaching in Romans 9 was amazing. But in 2007, he also had a six-parter called Sovereign Selection that's really good to listen to.
Mm-hmm.
That really opened my eyes.
Here's a good one. It really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you have faith. How would you answer that?
Faith in what?
Stop and think for a moment. Everybody's got faith in something, right? Go back to the garden. Adam and Eve had faith in God. The devil came along, and what happened to their faith? They still had faith, but the object shifted, didn't it? The object was no longer God. The devil asked, has God really said that? And so Adam and Eve believed Satan rather than God. And so the object of their faith shifted from God to Satan. They went from being right before God to now being condemned before God. The only way anyone can be justified is to shift the object of their faith from sin, self, and Satan to Almighty God. The instrument's the same, right? It's faith. The object is what is different. And so it does matter what you believe in, what the object of your faith is. It must be the triune God. You're trusting in him. Faith is merely the instrument that brings justification or condemnation, depending on the object of trust. Christ is the only object of saving faith. Has anybody ever asked that to you? What difference does it make as long as you have faith? Wow. As a Roman Catholic, I had faith. My faith was in my religion. My faith was in that I thought I belonged to the one true church. I had my faith in the priesthood, that they were dispensing salvation to me piecemeal through the sacraments. I had all kinds of faith, but I was still condemned. It wasn't until my faith shifted to the object, the Lord Jesus Christ, that I was justified. God will accept me because I am a good person and knows my heart. By the way, I just want to thank my helpmate. She's the one that puts all the slides together. How would you answer that? God will accept me because I'm good enough.
He knows your heart.
That's right. I love James 2:10. You can be 99.9% perfect, but that 0.1% will condemn you because you didn't obey the law perfectly. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, two verses that have set so many people free from religious deception. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no man may boast. Do you realize the only boasting in heaven is going to be boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ? No other boasting will be there, Because the only way to be saved is to repent of all your dead works, recognize their filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. The only passport into heaven is not self-righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. And it's given freely as a gift, as we see in Romans 5:17. Everyone who trusts in the only righteous one will be given his righteousness as their passport into heaven. Isn't the Bible full of errors? Another diversion. How would you answer that? We have to be careful here, don't we? Which Bible? The Jehovah Witnesses have a Bible. That one's got some errors in it. We have to take it back to the original manuscripts when God inspired the men to pen his word on papyrus. Those were without error. But there have been other translations that contain errors, and so the answer to the question is the original manuscripts are without error. And we have that because we have a biblical worldview. We take them to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:21. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God had control over what they were penning such that there was no error contained. The Bible is what we must use to know truth from error, because it is impossible for God to lie. Now, what about the Bible's full of contradictions, which is really another way to say the Bible has errors? How would you answer that? The Bible has contradictions.
Show me one.
Yeah?
Most of the time, that's just a popular sure. thing that goes around.
Again. Answer a question with a question. Show me just one.
I've heard the Proverbs one, you know, there's two Proverbs back and back, and one of them says, like, do not answer a fool according to his folly, but answer a fool according to his folly. Mm-hmm. How do professors say it? Just show me the Bible contradicts itself. Mm-hmm. It's like, but they're right next to each other.
Right. And so what I've written here on the screen is there may be perceived contradictions. And I really like the fact that there are perceived contradictions, because what does this cause us to do? We know there are none, so if they're perceived ones, let's dig deeper into the Word of God so that we can get a better understanding of what the author intended to convey to his original audience. So using the right hermeneutic, we can understand then that there are no contradictions, only perceived ones. But it really causes us to dig deeper.
Well, it really helps you know the person you're talking to better, too, because if they say, well, you know, the Bible says that, you know, Jesus is God, but it says the Holy Spirit's God. How can they both be God? Mm-hmm. You know, well, now you kind of know more about that person, where it's not a contradiction in the Bible. It's just that that's the Trinity. And
yeah.
So you can have that discussion. A lot of things that an unbeliever will perceive that, for instance, God, it's totally the work of God in salvation, but man's responsible. You know, they go, it can't be both.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it gives you a chance, it opens a door.
Sure.
I think a lot of times where these things that, you know, are unique to God, they're sometimes they're both. And that's hard, but that's mm-hmm. true. That's what the scripture says.
Yeah, it really opens the door for great conversations to go deeper into the Word to explain anything that they bring forth. Yeah, some translations may be distorted, so we need to recognize that. While we're on the subject, you know, there are times when I have been engaged with Roman Catholics, and well, we'll get to that in a moment, because I think I have a question. But my point here is that make sure that when you are asked that question about is the Bible full of errors, The original manuscripts are without error. Some translations may contain them. This is one that came up earlier in the study. I don't believe that God exists. This is a statement by an atheist. There's very few atheists, but how would you answer an atheist? Again, what do we want to start with? A biblical worldview. The creation verifies that there is a God. I mean, think for a moment, the sheer impossibility of a tornado going through a junkyard and all the pieces in the junkyard came together to form a watch. I mean, that's what some of the people that believe that God doesn't exist say, that all of this that you see just happened. Chaz, you can probably address this, huh?
You know, ultimately, I think people they just don't want to be accountable to God, so they're just fooling themselves, but they get to the point where they just deny, you know, God's existence. But I will say that there are more and more proclaimed atheists now in our culture than there ever been. I think you're seeing that now, too.
What do you attribute that to? Postmodern thought?
I think a lot of that. And then people are being brought up in homes that don't teach even the fundamentals of the faith. So even in a legal, even in a legalistic, quote-unquote, Christian environment where they would be brought up with, you know, all of the things that we were brought up, people are not even getting the basics now. And so,
kind of, you know, as many times as I'll ask people at conferences and such, I'll say, so what was your background? How'd you grow up? What church? And they'll say, oh, well, our parents wanted us to choose for ourselves, and so they didn't bring us up in a church. And so I'll say, so where do you go? And they'll say, oh, well, I don't go anywhere. And I say, oh, so they brought you up to not go, and that's what you do.
Yeah.
Well, you know, for me, I've got kind of an engineering background and also Catholic education, is that I was fed all this evolutionary stuff. So, you know, I thought that, oh, some higher scientist would know how all this stuff came together. You know, obviously God's, you know, childish explanation is inadequate. And golly, you know, the more I dig into it, the more I find these systems like the blood clotting mechanism, which is just a Rube Goldberg machine. Everything has got to be perfectly in place or you die, okay? David Menton at ICR, excuse me, at Answers in Genesis, he says, you know, the right enzyme has got to appear at the right location at exactly the right amount, at exactly the right time. You don't get a few less babies, you get zero babies, okay? Wow, this is not an accident. This is a design.
But it is his worldview. And kids, parents are sending their kids to all their alma maters, if you will, and that's what science teachers, philosophy teachers, English teachers are getting at their faith through origins and the idea that evolution is true and, you know, you don't need to believe in God, and the veracity and truthfulness of the Bible is all being attacked through that front door in Genesis.
The Bible tells us, you know, that there really are no atheists, right?
Exactly.
I mean, that's what Romans 1 says. It says, well, because that which is known about God is made evident within them, for God made it evident within them. And that's the word of God. Men know that. They know about the presence of God. What do?
It says they suppress the
truth.
Yeah, they suppress it.
And righteousness. So,
the things of God are clearly seen.
Right.
It's not that it's... Man doesn't want to be accountable to a God. So though he is clearly seen, the Bible says, you know, man just doesn't want to be accountable. He wants to be his own Lord. So.
But that's what's so cool about Psalm 19, because, you know, that's why ICR that's why we do what we do, because when you're evangelizing, the Holy Spirit is working in the heart of an individual. And an individual is going to have legitimate questions about origins and about the creation of the world. And so you answer those questions, and then they're ready to hear the gospel. And so the heavens declare the glory of God, affirm and show his handiwork. And you go through Psalm 19, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. But then you get to the truthfulness of God's word, and that's the cutting edge that then gets to the heart of the issue, the sin, and then drives someone to the need of Jesus Christ and repentance. So that's what's so cool. So
yeah. And a good question to ask anybody, no matter what the question is what is your source for truth? Where do you go to learn truth? If you don't believe God exists, where did you get that? And just question their source for truth. Is your source greater than the Bible? Great men have tried to disprove the Bible. One man spent 6 years trying to disprove it. He came away as one of the world's great apologists because it cannot be disproved. The Bible contains so much science that was actually penned before the instruments that we have today were able to verify what the Bible says. But the Bible always affirms everything that scientists have since discovered. That's right. So we can use this as our supreme authority for truth. We also know that God has put his law in every man's heart. Ask the atheist, how do you know right from wrong? Where did you come up with what is right and what is wrong? It's because that God has instilled that he exists through every man's conscience.
You made a really great point last week where you said even the non-believer, if they have a disaster, will still cry out
sure.
to God.
Mm-hmm.
That's why. You know, there's
right.
your proof.
Yeah. You know, it's so amazing, too. Jane and I played a lot of tennis, and we used that as a mission field, and there was great times that we could exchange conversations about spiritual things. But even during a match, when a person would miss a shot, he would curse God. And I remember I was playing in a singles tournament, and after this guy missed several shots and kept cursing God, using the name of Jesus in a cursing way, as we changed sides, I said, would you mind calling on somebody you know? he never cursed again the rest of the match. Jane, you want to share when you were playing a doubles match and your partner was cursing?
I was playing mixed doubles and he was missing and he started doing the same thing. And so finally he said, oh, I've got an idea. And he calls me over and I stood there and then I backed up and he said, what's wrong? And I said, if God strikes you dead for what you're doing, I just don't want to be in the way. And then he missed about 20 shots in a row, but then we won.
One of the commercial break too, we're just about, ICR's about to launch a Discovery Center museum in town. And we basically, it's going to be Psalm 19. We show the wonders of God's creation, but after you go through the whole museum, you're confronted with Jesus Christ and the need for repentance. So that's going to be in the fall of 2019. So if you have someone who has real legitimate questions about right there, and you can basically take them to the museum and Discovery Center, and they're going to get confronted with the gospel. Mm-hmm. So anyway, it ties in with what we're talking about right now.
It's amazing how many people use the actual scientific thing to prove a point that they believe in, but then disregard it to not, try to justify some other point. I mean, this is they come up with a scientific consensus, not scientific, and that's the same scientific consensus, that centuries ago told us the Earth was flat. I mean, and now they're telling us we have climate change.
Who is science? That's always a good one.
Yeah.
Science says that. Who is science?
You know, one of the things I usually say when a person has rejected the message, rejected God, doesn't believe in God, I'll simply say, you can be wrong about a lot of things in this life and still survive, but if you're wrong about eternity, you will pay for that mistake forever and ever. Now's the time. God doesn't promise anyone tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Plead with them. Urge them to be reconciled to God. And do it with passion. When we share the gospel, not only share your compassion for those who are lost, but share your passion for knowing the truth. And, you know, if you just sit there and just talk in a monotone voice, I mean, with no excitement about what you're sharing, we have the greatest news anybody could ever hear about the greatest gift anybody could ever receive. We need to share that with passion. We cannot really know what happens when we die. Jane really loves this graphic that she found, a dust-covered Bible. You can find the answer if you'll just read me. And of course, I relate so much to this as a Roman Catholic. I had a coffee table version Bible, 11 by 14. It sat on my coffee table for 30 years collecting dust. I never once opened it. You know why? The priest said, don't even try reading it. It's too difficult to understand. And it just sat there. But the answers that we need to share with people are all found in God's word. We need to respond. Sure we can. God has revealed it to us through his word. Again, what is your authority? What if your authority is wrong? Has your authority ever been wrong? What do you hear when you ask a person, what is your authority for truth? My rabbi, my priest, my pope, my pastor. Have they ever been wrong? Yeah. Do you know that there's one infallible source for truth on this earth right now that has never, ever been wrong? And you can go to it to establish what is truth and what is error? Test every man's teaching with the word of God. When Paul was preaching in the synagogues of Berea, what did he encourage people to do? He noticed people were searching the scriptures every day to test the veracity of his teaching. Paul didn't get upset. He didn't say, don't you know I'm an apostle? Don't you know I've written over half the New Testament? No, he commended them. This is a good thing. Test every man's teaching with the word of God. That is our plumb line for knowing what is right and what is wrong. Christians are hypocrites. You probably hear that a lot.
Very true.
It is true. Don't deny it. But we have to let them know that there's two kinds of Christians. There are those who profess to be Christians who have never been born again, and they still live in the world and act like the devil. And then there are born-again Christians, and hopefully they will reflect a life of obedience, a life with fruit-bearing ministry. So, yes, acknowledge there are hypocrites. Yes?
You know, what Zig Ziglar used to say is that a person tells them, I don't go to church because there's so many hypocrites down there. He says, don't let that bother you, friend. We got room for one more.
That's right. We also have to acknowledge there are no perfect churches, right?
Oh, yeah.
No perfect Christians and no perfect churches, but through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we are growing in our sanctification, becoming more like Christ every day. So what happens then if you say something that's not true, or if you're not living the life of a Christian and you're sharing the gospel and they note that, they call you a hypocrite? What do you do?
Repent.
Yes, acknowledge that. I'm still a work under construction. I'm growing day by day into the image of Christ, and I do fall short. But thank you for noting that. Yeah, we want to make sure that. Go ahead.
In my mind, too, there's a big difference between, you know, if I say, okay, I'm going to tell you the ERA of Oral Hershiser in 1988. Okay? And then you look it up later and you find out I'm wrong. Okay? And then you come to me and say, James, you're wrong about that. I'm sorry, Mike, I made a mistake. I think you're right. I think your source is better than mine, and my recollection. And that's different than me saying, okay, I know what his ERA is, but I want to make Mike a fool because I'm going to tell him something else.
Mm-hmm.
If I know, if I'm trying to deceive you, that's my point. That's the big difference here. If I make a mistake because I couldn't recall it correctly, that's one thing. But if I do it, knowing what the true answer is, just to hurt you, and deceive you, that is, it's a terrible lie.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I don't trust the Roman Catholic Church, because they know a lot of these things are not true.
Well, how do you respond if someone says forgiveness is just an excuse to keep on sinning? I get that all the time. Oh, so all you have to do is accept Jesus. I hate that term. It's not biblical. And then keep on sinning? Or all you have to do is believe in Jesus and keep on sinning? How do you respond to that? The Bible has the answer. Titus chapter 2, the same grace that brought us salvation teaches us to say no to ungodliness, no to worldly passions, and to live a self-controlled, upright life. Now, the very fact that the sinless Son of God went to the cross and was immersed in the wrath of God so that I would not have to suffer in the eternal fires of hell. I want to live my life pleasing to Him out of love and gratitude for what He did for me. I don't want to keep on sinning. He saved me from not only the punishment of sin, but the power of sin. I now have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world, the devil. And so we now have the power to say no to sin, no to the flesh, and yes to the Spirit. Titus 2, 11 to 14. So the Word of God has a response for all of the questions that come up. This is one that I hear often, and if you witness to Catholics, you'll probably hear it. Your church started only 500 years ago. I belong to the one true church started by Jesus. How do you answer that?
Their church didn't have a pope until about 600 years after the apostles. Okay. And the book of Acts outlines exactly what the original church looked like. Today.
Good answer. How about the church that I belong to was started 2,000 years ago? Jesus promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against His church. But then we need to define what the one true church is. Who are the members of the one true church? All those who have been baptized by one Spirit into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Those are members of the one true church. That church has been in existence for 2,000 years. And so we point them back to Scripture. Yes, Martin Luther tried to reform the Catholic Church because it was corrupt. It was preaching a false gospel. But he didn't start a church 500 years ago. The Lord started the one and only true church, Matthew 16:18. In fact, we could even share a little bit, too. In the 4th century, the visible church is the church that drifted into apostasy. Remember, Constantine looked at a fragmented Roman Empire, and how did he bring the empire back together? He had a vision, and he made Christianity the official religion. That was the glue that was going to cement a fragmented Roman Empire. And so everybody could come into the church through the baptismal font. There was no call to repentance or faith. You simply had to be baptized, and you were a member of this church of Constantine. And this is when the Roman Catholic Church started drifting away from the authority of Scripture and following the traditions, many pagan traditions that crept into the church. Do any of you have any questions about anything that's come up in your conversations? Any questions or objections that maybe you've been stumped with? This one came up this morning. What happens to babies who die before they are able to respond to the gospel? How would you answer that? It's another diversionary tactic. I'm talking to you, but you want to know what's happening to babies? The way I respond to this is, the Bible doesn't give us an answer. When God is silent, we need to be silent. But in the end, we rely on God's mercy. But we can't make any doctrinal statements based on anything that's not revealed in Scripture. Yes.
We're talking about the indigenous person that's never been witnessed to in the name of Jesus. I've got three little girls, and so this is near to my heart. And so what can you tell me, like, as far as them coming to salvation, and mm-hmm. what if, God forbid, something happened to one of them? Because they're 3, 5, and 7, they're young.
We cannot be dogmatic, but we can rely on God's mercy. You know, we can use the example of David, but that's just one isolated example in Scripture. But we cannot be dogmatic about this. When the Bible is silent, we need to be silent. Rely on God's mercy and grace. How about this one? How can a loving God send anyone to hell? Yeah, it's their sin that sends them to hell. But the better question is, how can a holy God allow sinners into heaven? You know, respond with that question with a question of your own. How can a holy God allow sinners into heaven? The answer to both questions is in the person of Jesus Christ. Those who reject him go to hell. Those who receive him go to heaven.
Yeah, I think we've seen as we've been going through Luke, a lot of times men would ask Jesus questions, mm-hmm. but he would give the answer that they need to hear, not necessarily the question. I mean, even this morning, the man asked Jesus, well, how many are going to be saved? But Jesus answered the question, how are you to be saved?
Mm-hmm.
And I think we can follow that example sometimes. You know, it's not that you avoid the question. You can come back to their question, but you answer, you know, as Jesus did. He says, you know, when they talked about the Tower of Siloam falling on, you know, individuals, and why did that happen? And Jesus said, well, it's not because they were worse sinners than anybody else, but you should repent lest you perish. So always drawing back to, you know, to the gospel and what that person needs to do to be right with God. I think that's just a great pattern for us.
Mm-hmm.
So what if someone hears all the gospel, says they're willing to repent, and then says that they just don't know how, or they just can't bring themselves to believe even though they want to believe? What would you say to them?
Well, I would ask them why they don't feel like they can repent right now. Maybe they need more scriptures. Maybe they need more conversation about who God is, man's problem, who the Savior is, what he accomplished for them. Yeah, I think if a person says, I want to repent, but I don't know how, it could be they don't know the definition of repent. It's a change of mind. It's putting Christ on the throne, turning from sin, self, and Satan, who is the Lord of every unbeliever, and making Christ their Lord. That's repentance. It's repenting of any false way that they were trusting, changing their mind now that they know the true gospel. So the word metanoia in the Greek means to change your mind, but that change of mind will produce a change in direction. Oftentimes I use a U-turn. You know, as unbelievers, we're rebelling. We're running from Christ. We're involved in our sin. We love darkness. We hear the gospel. And we know that Christ is our only hope. So we turn from our sin and we turn to him in faith as Lord and Savior. Repentance and faith are said to be two sides of the same coin. True saving faith is always accompanied by repentance. And it's not only a one-time response, repentance and faith to the gospel, but once you're born again, it's a daily repenting and trusting Christ through all the days of your life. Does that help? Okay. Other questions, comments? How are you doing on today's gospel? I've heard several of you say that you've completed the book and you really got a lot out of it. It's really a shame, isn't it, that we live in a society where there's a church on every corner, but yet today's gospel is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So many churches are not preaching the true gospel of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it really helps us understand that the church is a huge mission field. when a person professes to be a Christian, we need to find out what kind. Have you ever been born again? Have you ever repented and believed the true gospel?
And the way that I've seen is our first time in 1970, so very much for all day today.
How are you doing with your memory verses?
Still working on them.
The older we get, the harder it is, huh? But let me encourage you, the more you use them, the more you retain them.
I'll just say, this class has been great, especially from where we come from, growing up in a different way of presenting the gospel. We've heard a lot of different ways, but this has been very refreshing. And it's been presented in a way that, that for me anyway, in sharing the gospel, is to be able to say it in a way that's understandable to people. But what I'm getting at, when this class is over with, I know this is something that Gloria and I will continue to do,
mm-hmm.
because I think the more we know from Scripture, and the more we have the gospel in a way that is presented where we can understand it and be able to explain it to people where they can understand it, is going to make a big difference. Hope I said all that right, but anyway.
Well, next week, how many of you ever done role play before?
Yeah,
okay.
It's fun.
Okay,
well,
no, you have to be a gospel presenter. This is going to help you with your homework. Mike and I'll be the atheists, but you guys will get a chance. Sometimes, you know, it really helps you practice if you have somebody do a role play with you. And in this class, we all love each other. We all encourage each other, but it helps you, you know, kind of see where you are. Worked with a couple that was going on the mission field, and they told me they had these verses memorized, and we were walking through it, and I'm going, yeah, I'm not sure you do. And about that time, a knock came on the door, and there's the gentleman that came in and said, is church going on? And we said, no, I came off the freeway. So it was 9 o'clock at night, there's no church. He said, well, can somebody tell me how to be saved? And so I just looked at this couple that was doing this exact class that we're doing and said, you know, hand them the ball. And I mean, they just stopped. And I mean, they were absolutely struck dumb. They couldn't respond. And so role play sometimes helps you see that. So, and the reason was they really weren't familiar with the verses, and they thought they were, but they really weren't because they couldn't tell them to somebody else. So, you know, work on that, and then next week we'll finish the class. That'll be our last class, right?
Right.
And we'll give you those opportunities, and we'll talk some about today's gospel, but we'll try to change that up. Make it fun, but at the same time, you know, help you kind of decide where you need to improve or where you are. Maybe you're where you need to be.
I
don't skip classes.
You know, one of the things that helped me is not only memorizing the verse, but taking that verse and going to a commentary.
Mm-hmm.
And just seeing what the commentary says about that verse. And that just kind of enforces my thinking.
Yeah.
Helps you meditate upon it.
Absolutely. So like Romans 10, verse 9, have you ever read a commentary on that? That's one of your memory verses. Tom taught on that this
morning.
Yes.
And don't forget also to pray to a sovereign Lord, not only for divine appointments, but also to pray for your loved ones, your family members, your neighbors. Jane and I pray for our neighbors faithfully. We walk the neighborhood. We pray for them as we walk by their house. Many of them have been to our neighborhood Bible study. Many of them are still resisting the gospel, but pray that God would open their hearts as he did Lydia's heart, and pray he'll open doors of opportunity for you. And speaking of prayer, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you. What a joy it is to talk about your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the great work of redemption. Father, we are so thankful to be chosen by you, redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have. They were nailed to the cross. Thank you, Father, for the great opportunity you've given us to represent the Lord Jesus. And we do recognize that that is our primary concern. That's why you left us here, so that we can share the joy of knowing Christ Jesus. So, Father, we do pray for divine appointments this week. We pray for our loved ones, our family members. We pray for our neighbors and coworkers. Give us opportunities. Open doors so that we can make the gospel known. We want to do this because it brings glory to our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we give you thanks in what you will do. In his name, amen.